Can somebody get me a bottle of water? I'm almost out. Satan has deceived the entire church. People are led to believe that Christmas is when Jesus was born. But they don't do their research, their study, and learn that December 25th was never the birth of the Son of God. It was what was celebrated as the Sun God's birthday. We're deceived into thinking that Easter is when Jesus really resurrected. But how come the name of a pagan deity is the name of the day? But they're going to mix the light with darkness. What fellowship does light have with darkness? It has none. Easter comes from Ishtar, pagan origins. Jesus resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole church has been deceived. This was Satan's plan from the beginning, to deceive as many people as possible. But let me ask you this, are you deceived? Are you deceived? Are you rock solid in the Word of God? Is your foundation on the rock? It can be on the rock of Christ, the rock of Mount Sinai, or it can be on the sand of the shores of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh and his army were drowned. Where is your faith? Where is your belief? You see, Jesus is not Greek. Jesus is Jewish. He thinks like a Jew, acts like a Jew, taught like a Jew, used Jewish idioms when he spoke. And when Jesus spoke, Jesus never intended to do away with the Torah. Jesus never intended to do away with anything found in the Word of God. In the Jewish thought, belief is a moral conviction followed by an action. But you see, our churches teach today, this is from Hasatan, of course, that belief is just some mental abstraction. Oh, I believe it, but you never have to act upon it. I don't understand that. If you believe you have $100 in your bank account, you're going to write that check for $50 and not worry about it. If you don't believe it, then you won't do it, will you? So you see, brothers and sisters, our actions are confirmed by our faith. Our faith confirms our actions. It's a vice versa relationship. But how you act is a reflection of what you believe. If you believe that you should follow the commandments, then you should follow all of the commandments. If you believe that you should not steal, then you yourself should not be stealing. You see, God doesn't allow this bitter and sweet water to come out of the same fountain. He wants you to be hot. He wants you to be cold. That's why the lukewarm ones get spewed out of His mouth into the tribulation. But Jesus is Jewish. The belief followed by an action. That is the Jewish thought of belief. So if we really believe the Word, we'll do what it says, won't we? Isn't that what Jesus said? The man who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the one who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms and the surges of life come upon you, that house shall stand. But you see, when you build your foundation on the sands of Egypt, when the storms and tempests of life come, your house shall be destroyed. And I'm going to tell you, if you're built upon the rock, there's no tsunami like the one they had in Japan can knock down your house. No storm surge like they had at Katrina can knock your house down, because your house is built on Him. It is rooted and established in Him. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You make the Word of God of none effect by your traditions, because everything that is not rooted in my Father shall be plucked up. A hurricane is for plucking up. It plucks up roots. It uproots trees. God said about Israel, You have sown the wind, you shall reap the whirlwind. There are terrible times coming to this nation. And we don't understand it's because of our sin that people go on living their own ways, living the way that they want to. The hurricane, the storms, those are the trials of your life. And if you're rooted and established in Him, you shall not be moved. It's a song we used to sing back in the day, I shall not be moved. But that only comes when we rest on Him. You see, the truth has been darkened since the Dark Ages. Why do you think they were called the Dark Ages? The light of the Word of God was quenched by most people. There was a remnant. There's always a remnant. God never leaves people who don't have a place to go. People who can't find a fellowship. Trust me, God will make a way for you and I whenever we're in a bad situation. But in the dark ages, the Catholic Church began to teach things that were against the light of the Torah. The Torah is compared to light, Isaiah 8:20, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And one of the things that has been hidden through all this darkness and false teaching throughout the years, and again, it is of Satan, is that the teaching on Christ and His death. One of the most mistaught, misconstrued, mistranslated, totally taken out of context things. People don't understand. They have not been taught. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. It is so good to be in the house of God with the people of God. You know, we serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who saves. And I'm thankful that my God didn't just stay up on that cross. He came up off that cross. He went in the grave, but He came out. Praise the Lord. Too many times we want to leave Him on that cross when He ain't there anymore. He ain't been there in 2,000 years. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. But I want to focus on the first part of this verse here for a moment. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now there has been an argument among churches as to whether this was a stake that He was crucified on, or an actual cross. And unfortunately, there's been a lot of division because of these teachings. When people will leave, trust me, people, we were talking about that in the fellowship. If you don't say His name right there, they don't want to have nothing to do with you. Well, He's answered my prayers when I said Jesus, hallelujah. I've laid hands on people and said Jesus' name and Jesus healed them. I've laid hands on people and said Yeshua. And guess what? That same Yeshua, the same Savior. It's about your relationship. When it comes to that subject, it's about your relationship with Him. But this teaching on the cross and the tree, I'm here to tell you today that it doesn't matter. Because let me tell you what does matter. He did it. People focus so much on the tree or the cross. Let me tell you something. How about all the stripes He took before He even got up there? We forget about all that. Focus on a piece of wood. I'm going to explain to you why Peter here says tree instead of cross. It could have been either one. All we know is it was a piece of wood. And He was up on it. Our salvation doesn't depend on whether or not a cross, whether it was a cross or a tree. Okay, I can tell you that much. I'm going to explain for the next few moments crucifixion. I'm going to give you a little bit of historical analysis of the crucifixion and when it was first used. Crucifixion was invented around 600 B.C. by the people who currently live in Lebanon. We call them the Lebanese today. They were probably called something else back in the day. I believe Ray Wooten calls them the Phoenicians, but as you read the Lost Tribes Found, the Phoenicians were Israelites. But anyways, one of the gods that these people worshipped was one of the things they worshipped was the earth. They worshipped the earth. So you see, when they executed people, they didn't want to kill them and then let their bodies fall on the ground because they felt like that would be desecrating the very ground if you let a dead body fall because they worshipped that ground. So instead, they invented this form of punishment, crucifixion, so that the criminal would die above the earth instead of having his body just, you know, stoning him or whatever ways they would have to kill people back then. The ancients were pretty inventive. The Egyptians then borrowed this and used this for themselves. And then lastly, the Romans. And I'm sure there may have been some other civilizations after it was invented that used it. But those are the two that I know for sure. You have to understand that the crucifixion, it is a slow and excruciating death. It's not like having your head chopped off or anything like that, or being shot in the head or anything like that. Because you see, it could take 3 to 7 days for you to die on a cross. 3 to 7 days. Ouch. Hey, that's pretty stout. When you're put on a cross, you have gangrene that starts to set in on your hands and on your feet. Because they drove, you know, you think they got the best nails? No, they just got whatever they can find. Rusty, not rusty. As long as it's going to go through your hand and in your feet, that's all they care about. So you have infection that sets in your hands and your feet. Your body is exposed to harsh conditions. To the best of my knowledge, you were usually crucified naked or with very little clothing on. It wasn't a lot of clothes on. So you were just totally subject to the elements of heat during the day, cold at night. And the only way that you could really exhale and then breathe back in again was to push yourself up, which of course was excruciating considering you had these nails in your feet and in your hands. You had to try and push up to get a breath. And eventually you lose the strength to lift yourself up. Your legs get too weak. And then you just kind of slump down and you die of suffocation. And it's interesting, it only took 6 hours for Jesus to die when he was on the cross. God created man on the sixth day. On that sixth hour, he died for all mankind. During the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, the Romans crucified 50 to 70 Jews a day. That's how horrible of a death it was. You see, when people don't like you, they do the most shameful, most just perverse thing they can to you just to humiliate you and your entire people. And you see, when they crucified all these Jews, they were humiliating the people as well as the person. When they crucified Jesus, they were humiliating all those who followed him. But above all, shaming him in front of everybody. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Because I want to explain something that's very interesting about Jesus being crucified. The more and more I study the Passover, the more and more I learn. I feel this way about the entire Word of God. The more I look at it, the more I get out of it. The more that it should be that way for all of us. Because God is limitless. God's not in a box. He's a flaming fire. Flaming fire just goes everywhere. You can't control it. There's not a limitation to our understanding of the Bible. Well, that's all it can mean. Even in the Jewish tradition, there's four interpretations. You got Peshat, Remez, Druze, and Sod. Peshat being the most literal. Remez being a kingdom interpretation. Druze being a personal interpretation you apply to your life, and Sod being a deep spiritual meaning. But God's not in the box. There's limitless. Who can know the depth, the breadth, and the width, the length of God? And so when we read this word, when we study this Passover during this time of the year, don't put God in the box. Because Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He came up out of the tomb. He didn't stay in the four corners and the confines of that tomb. He's not limited. He came up so that as many people as will accept Him can be saved. He didn't just die for a few or a privilege. He died for everybody. We've all got to get that. We've all got to come to that understanding. We've got to apply it to our lives personally. He died for me. And then We've got to look at our sin that caused him to die. He had to die for me because I did X, Y, Z. We also got to look at it in terms of everybody. Everybody. You know, he died for them. He died for them. He died for them. Because people get so caught up in their own little box, they almost excommunicate other people. I've been in that kind of environment before. I've been around other people that I barely knew who were that way. That excommunicate you. They haven't answered, they haven't looked at another person and said, you know, Jesus died for them. They haven't really taken that to heart. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave them no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, nor even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. You ever wonder why Jesus never said anything? Because you see, when the lambs were slaughtered, they went willingly, and Christ is that lamb who goes willingly. He didn't put up a fight. At other times, Jesus made perfect, just flawless arguments to stymie people. But he doesn't do that here, does he? He's just quiet. Because he knows his time has come. Keep reading. Verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner, chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. Stop right there for just a moment. I want to explain something to you. You see, Barabbas was accused of murder. There was a revolt and he had murdered some people and they caught him. But Jesus had done nothing. They had found nothing against him. So when Pilate does this, he thinks that they're going to say, "Well, release Jesus because the other guy's a murderer." Let's keep reading. Verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. "Which one of the two do you want me to release to you?" he asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. Verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. See, Pilate, he doesn't understand this. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now I want to explain something about this passage over it, the context of it. Barabbas was a murderer. But in Hebrew, his name means son of a father. Bar meaning son, Abba, or Abbas meaning father. Each of us made the same decision in our lives. We chose the son of a father over the son of the father. You see, we're so quick to justify ourselves. The one who's really guilty. Son of the father. "Oh, I'm okay. I don't need any repentance. I don't need any of that. I'm okay. I'm perfect. I'm spotless. You know, still in a body of flesh." I don't think so. Well, it's the way it is. You see, each of us chose to release the son of a father rather than the son of God. We're so quick to justify ourselves, to want to release ourselves, to proclaim our own innocence rather than the innocence of the one who was really innocent. We're so quick to say, "Oh no, release myself, I'm not guilty." Even though we're all guilty of murder and hate and adultery in our hearts. We're all guilty of all the sins in Torah, both inwardly and outwardly. Yet we're so quick to release ourselves, so quick to just let ourselves go. Let ourselves be seen as innocent in the sight of men, though we are guilty, just as Barabbas was. We've all made that decision, the wrong decision. And when we do this, we condemn ourselves. What did Paul say? God is true and every man a liar. We're all liars. First on the list. We make sin lists for some of you. We make sin lists. Nobody reads them to each other, obviously. Praise the Lord. Yeah, amen to that. Get a few more. We write our sins out on a sheet of paper. Get along with the Lord. Get real intimate. Make a sin list. We're going to be doing that in Jackson. I'm going to say it's on April 9th. Going to get alone. Spread out all over the place. Make your sin list. Then we're going to burn them. Because we're showing God we want that sin out of our lives. You got to want the sin out. That's the first lesson of the Passover and the Passover season. You got to get the yeast out before you can take in that unleavened bread. Want to know why? Because if yeast is found in your borders for those 7 days, you're cut off from your people. Now, is that literally going to happen? No, God's not going to actually do that to you, but there will be consequences. See, people don't like that. People don't like that there's consequences for sin. People don't like that. But there are consequences. As Joyce Meyer said one time, God's not required to fix in the spirit what you mess up in your flesh. Well, I could preach good, and I don't have time to get off on that. It's a true lesson. There are consequences. David sinned in his flesh. He paid consequences. God didn't take away the kingdom from him, did he? No, he didn't. Let him keep the kingdom. Let him remain king. But he was embarrassed, humiliated. He went through all kinds of things. Sword never left his house, as it says in the Word. We're so quick to proclaim our own innocence while we simultaneously condemn the Lord of glory. See, when we say in ourselves, I'm without sin, I am perfect, that's just what Hasatan said. I will ascend. I will do this. I will do that. We do that all the time. I've been so guilty of that in my life. Continue to be. Definitely will be on my sin list this year. Proclaiming things without God's approval, without talking to God first. Satan didn't go say, hey, Lord, can I ascend above you? I guess he knew the answer to that one anyways, right? That's good. A lot of times in our lives, we don't ask God about things that we know he ain't going to like anyways. We just go ahead and do them. He'll have grace and mercy on me later. And then when we get in trouble for what we did, we're all, Lord, why did this happen to me? Lord, don't have to say nothing. You just think about it for a minute. Trust me, the Lord will show you. Those are the types of prayers God wants us to pray. Lord, show me my faults. My secret sins, as David says. There's secret sins in us. I did a sermon on that a few years ago. Secret sins. Not even you know you have. There's those things deep inside of you that Satan has been trying to nurture and put in you since your birth. Those things that when you act and you don't know why you did it, the secret sin caused that. A perfectly biblical teaching. It's the secret sins deep down in you. Lord, show me. That's why he was saying, cleanse me of that, God. David was a man after God's own heart. Because you see, David wasn't going to let anything come between him and his echad with God. David wasn't going to let anything, his sin, his personal beliefs, his secret sins, his willful sins, he even says, don't let them dominate me, God. Because the secret sins don't always manifest. But the willful ones can control you. They will take control of your life. They consume everything. Like sin, it's yeast. It takes over. But you see, David was a man after God's own heart because he was quick to do whatever I have to do to be close to my God, my Messiah. That is the spirit of Passover. Whatever it takes, whatever I have to say to somebody that I said something wrong to get right with them. Whatever I've got to do. So that didn't interfere with my worship of God. Whatever I have to confess and repent and turn away from or get rid of. I'm close to my Messiah. Whatever it takes. That is the heart of David. That's why he worshiped so hard. Because he just wanted to give it everything to God. His whole body was just a burnt offering to God. He wasn't afraid to sacrifice it in front of other people and worship to God. Because how many of you know, without a burnt offering, there can't be a fellowship offering? In Leviticus chapter 3, it says that the fellowship offering was always placed on top of a burnt offering. I'm not going to go there because I don't have time. But the burnt offering, you had to have it in order to have it. You can't have a fellowship offering without the burnt offering because it had to be placed on top of it. You want fellowship with God? What are you going to give up? What are you going to give up? You want to be close to God? You want to hear His voice? You want His power to flow out of your hands and see people just resurrected from the dead? Why we limit God? Why we limit Him? We want to limit Him. Say, well, you know, we'll pray for you if you get real sick. Real sick, you know. Sickness is sickness. And He bore all that on His body. His hands have holes in them so our hands can have healing. He took the stripes so that people don't have to have stripes. But we limit God. Well, you know, if it's something serious, maybe we'll pray. Let's not limit Him. Resurrection of the dead. Let's believe for that. But you know, there's a life we've got to walk for that power to manifest. A man named Smith Wigglesworth resurrected people from the dead, but Smith Wigglesworth followed the dietary laws. He was a Sabbath keeper. That man was a stout man of God. He didn't just walking around doing whatever he wanted to do. It was real. There's a whole church in China living the same way of life we are, filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in new tongues, following this Torah, keeping Shabbat, whole church over there. But they're seeing miracles happen. Miracles. People getting resurrected from the dead. Ooh, Buddha couldn't do that. I think I'm believing that God. You know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But you see, we like to proclaim our own innocence. But we are quick to condemn the Lord of glory when we do that. Choose Barabbas instead of the Son of God. Who is innocent? Who deserves to go? The Son of God, but that's not who we chose. We chose the Son of a Father. We chose flesh and blood over the kingdom of God. We've all made that mistake in our lives. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. Goodness gracious. They're saying, let all the guilt be on us. Then he released Barabbas to him, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus was crucified? You see, under Roman law, you could only be crucified really for two reasons. Runaway slave or being a criminal. If you're a criminal, caught you killing somebody or something, you're supposed to be. Under Roman law, I'm speaking of Roman law. So when Pilate sees Jesus, he's like, okay, why do you want to crucify him? This guy hadn't done anything. He's wondering, what's going on here? John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. You know, I was falsely taught when I was younger that Pilate is in hell today washing his hands. Yeah, I know. People have crazy teachings. Well, they believe that it was Pilate who condemned the Lord of glory. They haven't come to that place where it was you and I. I'm going to read John 19:11 for you. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me. Well, let's read verse 10 first. 19:10, John 19:10. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. How about that? Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So you see, he had no power of himself. This was God's will. People don't understand it was God's will for His Son to die. And so irregardless who had been ruling at the time, it was going to happen. Pilate did everything humanly possible to try and free this man, free Jesus. And you think about that for a second. You got this pagan guy, Pilate, worshiping many gods, and he sees that Jesus is innocent. Hold on for a second. And all these people who've been waiting for the Messiah say, crucify him. Kill him. We don't want him. But there was nothing to fight against them. Isn't that amazing? We as covenant people sometimes put God to shame by the way we live. Sometimes there are pagans who live better lives than we do. People who don't even proclaim the name of Jesus. Don't even know Him. They're willing to see what's right and wrong. But we as Christians, we're so self-righteous sometimes. So prideful. And look, I've been all up in that. For real, I've definitely been all up in that. I've been to that place where I thought I was self-righteous. Prideful of myself. You can't imagine it. Trust me, sister. Don't take much thinking for me to know it. But you know, Jesus changes you. That's why you can't see it. Because that man ain't alive anymore. He's dead. Amen. He died in the waters of baptism. Hallelujah. He's resurrected now with the Lord Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in his face. That was us mocking God. In other translations, or in other places, it says, "Prophecy to us." Who struck you? Boom! Who struck you? Boom! Prophecy. Tell us who did it. They were mocking him. We've all mocked God in the move of the Holy Spirit. I've done it. Hey, whew, badly. Badly. Truly. Badly. Badly. But when I did that, that was me slapping him, making fun of the fact that he prophesied. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 6, once more Pilate came to him out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." There's no basis for a charge. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." What's Pilate really saying? As Brother Ray Wooten points out so wonderful, he says, "Behold the man," some translations say. What Pilate's saying here is that, look, that's all he deserves. Behold the man. Say, look, I've punished him. Now just let him be. There's nothing. You don't need to crucify him. He's been punished. Let him go. Behold the man. But that wasn't enough, was it? Verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against this man." See, Pilate did everything in his power. But in verse 6, we see how even those in authority are guilty of sin too. It's not just the common people. Sometimes ministers like to exalt themselves above other people. You know, they can wear them $3,000 suits and take all your house money and take your house payments, telling you go, if you sow this seed, this and that and the yonder is going to happen to you, and you're broke as junk. Seems like to me, if they're so blessed, they ought to be sharing it. Praise the Lord. God does believe in giving, don't get me wrong. But in the Bible, the seed is the Word of God. I can't find a verse that says the seed is, you know, money. Can't find that. But I can find where it says the seed is the Word of God. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed that he was the Son of God." Now go back to Matthew 26 real quick. Actually, I don't have time to go to Matthew 26. But I'll just tell you, I'll let you write down the reference. Matthew 26, verses 62 through 65. So the Jews have demanded that he die because they broke their law and said he was the Son of God. What law were they accusing him of breaking? In Matthew 26, verses 62 through 65, it says that they accused him of blasphemy. I might as well just go there and read that. I don't really have time. Matthew 26, you might as well. Matthew 26, verse 62. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent again, like a lamb is silent before the slaughterers. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" You see, they accused him of blasphemy. Now, if you remember, one of the things I told you earlier, that the crucifixion was not of Jewish origin. Jewish people did not come up with that, because they didn't worship the earth. Go to Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24. This Lord of glory hung on a cross for us. You know, it's interesting. In the Torah it says that a priest is not to tear his robes. Right. Not to rend his robe. And you see, when the high priest there tore his robe, he gave up the priesthood. Right. The high his position as high priest. And Jesus then became the high priest. Right. It was transferred right there. Another reason why Jesus had to be baptized, but anyways. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Let's start with verse 13. Let's read the whole context. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him." Stop right there. Well, it was, whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. But the way that they would put you to death if you blasphemed was by stoning you. Jesus was accused of blaspheming, wasn't he? But they didn't stone him, did they? It's interesting. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 29. John 10, 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Verse 33. "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man and claim to be God." Stop right there. So they've already tried to stone him before. But why here at this, right before the Passover season begins for the Jewish people, do they choose to crucify him instead of stone him? You see, to them, because they could have stoned him, it probably would have taken faster to stone him. You think about it, because crucifixion was slow and painful. To them, it wasn't a matter of, does he hang on a cross or a tree? Jewish perspective. To them, it doesn't matter what he's on. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 21. I'm going to start verse 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. But be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You see, when the Jews were wanting Jesus to be on that cross, they weren't thinking about crucifixion. They just knew that crucifixion was a way to hang him on a tree. They were thinking about the curse. They wanted the curse to be down upon this man who was innocent. They were calling down curses on this man. It had nothing to do with whether it was a cross or whether it was a tree. It had to do with him being hung on a tree so that he would be ashamed, and so that he would be shamed in front of the whole people, and so that the curse of God would be upon him. That's why they wanted him crucified. So brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter if it was a cross or a stake or a little tree. Doesn't matter to me. What matters is that he hung on that cross and he took the curses for you and I. You've got to understand that when you're stoned, you can get on your knees and repent. But when you're hung on a tree, you can't repent and get on your knees. This was the worst form of death for them, because you couldn't get down and repent if you had sinned, for the sin that you had committed. Of course, Jesus didn't commit any, so really, he hung without cause. But nevertheless, you can't get down on your knees and repent when you're on a cross. That's why the curse was, that's why that person was cursed. Because you can't get on your knees and repent if you're on a cross. When you're stoned, you can. Hanging on a tree after you die, in the Jewish tradition, meant the irrevocable curse of God, which would be akin to the unpardonable sin, the end of life. You got to understand, they didn't believe in the eternal soul. That's a Greek invention. Okay, now we know when you're saved and you receive the Holy Spirit, you're saved, and when you die, you know, you'll go to heaven. We understand that. But the eternal, you know, after you die, your spirit goes to hell, all that stuff, all Greek invented, actually. I don't have time to get into why. But I'm going to spend some time explaining that real quickly. I can't get too deep into it, but I mean, I'm going to get a little bit into it. Luke chapter 16. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and also chapter 12, and you'll also read in chapter, actually there's in several chapters, but he says that, Solomon does, oh heck, man, I might as well just go there anyways, go to Ecclesiastes. It's not my notes, but it's not about what's in my notes, it's about what's in his plan. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. Skip down to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in Sheol, or the grave, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. You got to keep in mind that Ecclesiastes is not a prophetic book. So the things that he says about death and all that apply to right now. So you see, when a person dies, they know, if they don't have Yeshua Messiah, they know nothing. There can't be, they're in hell being tormented. They don't know anything. What happens to their spirit man? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6. Remember him. Talking about, remember Jesus, remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is severed. Hey, Brother Vaughn. Before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken. There's a silver cord taking you to God. Direct connection. Silver's best conductor. Or the golden bowl is broken before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. When a person without Yeshua Messiah dies, their spirit goes back to God. It goes upward. as it says in other places. It goes back to God who gave it. But they don't know anything. There's no living or being or wisdom or knowledge, as he's just said. Now, when you receive Jesus Christ, your human spirit and his Holy Spirit become irrevocably twined together, and you are now a new creation. Therefore, you are not subject to the old things of death and you know nothing. Now you are subject to, if you shall die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You shall die, you shall be one with Him, as Jesus said. Now that I've spent some time kind of explaining that, and of course now I do want to point out that there is a lake of fire in the Bible. And at the resurrection of the dead of both the righteous and the unrighteous on the last great day, if people refuse to receive Jesus, they will go in the lake of fire. That is obvious. But see, it is not God's plan for everybody on earth, or 90% of all mankind, to perish. Because then the cross has been robbed of its power. John said in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Sins of the whole world. Wow. The entire creation. He came to save it all. That's why he subjected even the creation to decay. So that at his glorious coming, he redeems it all. It's all redeemed by his blood. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You see, Christ died for many. You see, there's many who are going to receive him. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 27. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant,'" or covenant. Well, actually, it says new covenant, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Poured it out for many. And Isaiah, that's a reference, and Matthew, this is a reference to what was said in Isaiah. Many. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "In bringing many sons to glory," Hebrews 2:10, "in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who were made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." See, he's gonna bring many sons to glory. Salvation is not just for a few. Salvation is for the whole world. But many are going to accept him. There will be only a few who, after being resurrected and seeing God face to face, still flip him off or whatever you want to say. Blow him off, whatever. Okay. Lake of fire. I mean, you know, it's very obvious when you read the Bible. And people like to use the verse where Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, many there be there and that. That is a reference to the tribulation. How could God say, many going to be saved, many sons brought to glory, and then say few, right? I mean, that's total contradiction. Totally doesn't make sense. Because if you read that whole passage, and it's in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is referencing, he talks about the tribulation just verses later. That's what the whole passage is about. Many there will be, few there will be in this life, but in the resurrection, many are going to receive him. Because it says, so in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. Everybody, all are made alive. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Praise the Lord. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, or each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Stop right there. Some translations say in verse 24, and then the rest. But each in his own turn or order. You have the first fruits. That's Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrected dead. There were others who were actually came up out of their graves as well, but Christ is the first fruits. He was the first one to enter into heaven after being resurrected. Those who come back, those who are resurrected at His return. This happens at the rescue of the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses, you can read the whole chapter maybe, but start in verses 12 and read through verse 18 or verse 17. And then those Christians who die in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 20. Verses, you can start in verse 1, read all the way through 7. So you have all those people who are saved, but then you have the last great day resurrection, where everybody else is brought up from the dead, simultaneously resurrected, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why the holy days build on themselves, more power, more strength throughout the year. But you see, none of this, all this resurrection and stuff I'm talking to you about right now couldn't have happened if he hadn't done, if the Passover had never been fulfilled by him. If he had never been the Passover lamb and shed his blood, then prophecy cannot go forward. All prophecy ceases. The whole world folds up like a scroll, just wraps up and is no more. But because he shed his blood on the Passover that evening, you and I can come up out of the grave. I gotta keep going. Luke 16. This is where I was going originally. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either we will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Skip down to verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Sheol. Actually, it says hell, but it should say the grave, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Stop right there. People have taken this passage out of context to seem like when a person dies, they burn in hell forever and are tortured forever and all that. Now, I will tell you, there is a lake of fire, but it is a permanent death. The second death will pattern the first death. The first death is a cessation of physical life. The second death is a cessation of spiritual life. The natural and the spiritual. God always does things that way in the Bible. Not all natural, not all spiritual. Some natural, some spiritual. Spiritual, natural. Can't spiritualize the natural things, can't naturalize the spiritual things. But what I want to emphasize to you in this passage is why Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees thought that riches were very important. So he tells them a parable about a guy named Lazarus who was poor. Lazarus is named in the story, isn't he? But the rich man isn't. See, the riches were very valuable in their sight, but God's telling them a story where the rich man even doesn't even have a name. He's just called the rich man. And then after both of them die, guess who's at Abraham's side? See, Abraham is important. Lazarus, the poor man. And where's the rich man? A place of torment. What Jesus is trying to emphasize is, if you're going to have worldly wealth, just make sure you don't serve it. Make sure it's not your master. That's what this whole, make sure, because you see, the riches were number one to the Pharisees. That's all they cared about. That's all they cared about. Number one was riches. So he tells them a story about a guy who made his riches important. But guess what? He didn't get to go by Abraham's side. Angels didn't carry him. He was in torment. The Pharisees had made up their own doctrine of heaven and hell by the time Jesus came along anyways. They believed in hierarchies of angels. They had 12 hierarchies of angels, and there were angels over this and an angel over that. Angels that formed your body parts in creation. They had all kinds of crazy. They borrowed that from the Greek who believed that God's over everything. They borrowed a lot of the stuff. Verse 30, though, I want to go to verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if one rises from the dead." Who rose from the dead? Jesus. He's trying to get the point across to the Pharisees. You've got Moses and the prophets. If you can't get right according to that, it doesn't matter if somebody comes from the... This is referring to himself. Even if somebody rises from the dead to tell you that you're doing wrong, you won't listen. It's the same way in our society, right? So death, in the Jewish perspective, meant cessation of life. The Jews did believe in a resurrection, but in the unpardonable sin, when you are hung on a tree, God abandons you. You are cut off from the source of life. They yell, "Crucify him!" They're asking for God's curse to come down on him rather than on us who deserve it. That's why Paul says we've got to crucify ourselves. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 23. You still picking me up, Gav? Okay. I think my tallit kind of got in the way there. I heard a little thing there. Okay. You might keep it a little bit on the louder side when I'm kind of soft. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I'm sorry. I got dyslexia in the spirit. 5:6:23. Romans 8, 32. I do that sometimes, y'all. Sorry about that. Still in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Up for us all. How will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. But you see, God didn't even spare His own Son. He let His own Son be given up unto death. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I've got to speed up a little bit. Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Galatians 3, 1. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you already suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because of works of the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. Before I read that, I want to point out, in Genesis chapter, what Paul is doing here, you see the Galatians had a group of people who came in telling them that unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. It wasn't about faith in the blood of Jesus at that point. It was about your works or what you did. So Jesus tells them, look at Abraham. Let me just quote something. You can write this down, and I really don't have time to go there now. Genesis chapter 24, verse 6. God is re-promising these promises to Abraham through Isaac and says, I'm going to do all these things for you and your descendants because Abraham obeyed my statutes, decrees, judgments, and laws. That's technical language making up the entire Torah. Abraham is a picture of faith because, see, Abraham didn't have 2 stone tablets, did he? But he obeyed all the commandments, didn't he? How did he do it? By the Spirit of God. That's why he's the father of our faith. He showed us how it's done. Verse 10. All who rely on their works of the law are under a curse. Stop right there. I want to explain. In the NIV it says observing the law. Some translations say works of the law. Works of the law is legalism. It's trying to be saved by your law keeping. As he says later, it's trying to take Mount Sinai before you take the Passover. We obey the commandments as fruits of salvation. We obey because we're saved. We are saved and now out of our eternal debt to the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done, we obey. Because obedience... Salvation is given, eternal salvation is given to those who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Okay. Verse 11, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous live by faith. The law does not have its origins or based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. See, the law is based on action. Faith has its origins in believing in the sacrifice of Christ. Then your actions come. The proof is in the pudding, as we say sometimes. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Okay, have any of us done everything written in the law? No. Then that curse was on us. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Jews wanted him crucified because they wanted the curse to come on him. But you see, because that curse came on him, it won't come on us. I am forever thankful of that. And when he asks me to do something, I'm on it. Do I mess up? Yes. More than I'd really like to. But he died for me. He gave his life for me. He took a curse so I didn't have to bear it. The Son of God became a son of man only to be rejected by those who he came to save. He didn't just come to save Jews, he came to save all of us. That's why all of us are guilty. Whenever we sin, we come under that curse. If we miss in one point, we're under that curse. But when we repent, we're back in His blessing. As we obey, we remain in that blessing. And what did Jesus say? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Remain in Him. Obey Him. Obey Him. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are innocent. All have sinned. So who was under the law? We all were. Because it says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent His own Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. See, we were all under law. That's why the phrase under the law references being under the penalty of the law. We were all sinners. Jesus was there in the garden. He pleaded three times, if possible, remove this cup from me. It was the curse of our sins that He bore. He asked, Lord, remove this cup from me if possible. But He said, yet mine will not be done, Your will be done. That was Jesus' ultimate wish on this earth, was to do the will of His Father. We have to understand this Passover before we can understand prophecy. No prophecy can be understood without understanding the Passover, because all prophecy only continues continues on because of what happened in the beginning here. For it is written that He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You know, a lot of times it's argued, what death did Jesus die? Jesus died the second death. His body died, so obviously the first death. But we still die in the natural, don't we? What was the death that Jesus died? He died the second death. For 3 days and three nights, He knew nothing in the grave. Totally cut off. But because of His perfect obedience, He was resurrected on the third day. I've got to kind of decide what we're going to do with this, and I don't have enough time to finish this. Let me go an extra minute and stop it at 76 minutes. So I've got about, 8 minutes left. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Let's speed it up. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days, three nights. That's 72 hours, isn't it? Jews had 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. You add that up, 12 times 6, 3 and 3 is 6, you get 72 hours. Now, in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 30, Jesus said that Jonah was a sign to the men of Nineveh. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. He was a sign to them because, you see, when he came up out of the belly of that whale, his body was bleached. There was no pigment on his body, and his hair was gone. They've actually found people alive in the belly of a whale. And that's what happens to him, or the belly of a fish. It says the belly of a fish technically in the Bible, but in the belly of a large fish. Jonah was assigned to him because you, if you see a guy coming, the Lord said thus and such and he looked like that, I repent. That's why he was assigned to them. He was assigned from God. So the fact that Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the belly, in the heart of the earth, is a sign that he's a son of God, that he is sent from God. So the question always comes up, when did Jesus resurrect from the dead? I don't have time to go through all these verses, but in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50, and then 57 through 61, we learn that Jesus died about the ninth hour of the day. So he died about 3 hours before sunset. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50, and then 57 through 61. You just read the whole context there. Jesus died about the ninth hour, so he died in the afternoon. And we learn from John chapter 19 that Jesus was taken off the cross just before the holy day began. And it was a high holy day. It was not the Friday sundown, the Saturday sundown, Sabbath that they were referring to. They were referring to the first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day, no work. That's why Joseph was like, hey man, I need his body right now. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, which means he had to show up on the Temple Mount real soon. He's like, hey, I need his body right now. Come on, sundown's just a few hours away. That's why they put him in the garden tomb because it was nearby where he was. And if you actually, I've seen videos of this in Israel, the garden tomb is right by, I got 5 minutes, right by where he was executed. Right by where he was crucified because they didn't have time. So 3 days and three nights. Now if Jesus had died, let's say before sundown on a Thursday, that means he'd have come up on a Sunday afternoon. Well, we know they went while it was still dark. So that ain't right. Definitely can't be Friday. I mean, that's, you know, Friday to, even if they say Sunday morning, I mean, 3 days and three nights, I mean, that just trips me out. But if we say 3 p.m. on a Wednesday, before Wednesday on our modern calendar, because the holy day is this day, you got another day of preparation from Thursday all the way to Friday at sundown. So you got what? 1, 2, 3. 3 p.m. on a Saturday, Jesus came up out of the grave. When did Jesus do most of his healing? On the Sabbath. It's the day of freedom. That's when Jesus came up out of the grave. Now, with the 3 minutes, I've only got 3 minutes left. 3 minutes I've got left, I want to explain to you something very profound. There are three harvests in Israel. There's the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and the grape harvest. The barley harvest, they winnowed and the wind would blow the seed from the chaff. It would blow the chaff away from the seed, however you want to put it. The barley harvest happens during the time of Passover. The wheat harvest, in order to get the seed out of that kernel shell, they took what was known as a tribulon, and had to stomp and grind it, grind that seed out. But the third harvest was the grape harvest. And the grape harvest, they would take the grapes and put them in the wine press. And they would press those grapes till all the juice came out. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that we have peace through God because the wrath of God was placed on Him and not on us. All the blood was poured out of Jesus. The full wrath of God. The wine press, the barley represents the rescue, the wheat represents those who go through the tribulation and yet are martyred. The wine press represents the wrath of God. You read the bowls of wrath and all that, and the wrath of God, people who want to die and can't, giant scorpions come up and there's plagues of blood and hailstones, the 200 pounds that can crush a man. What the Lord was showing me, that those who go through the wrath of God, just like those grapes, they're going to be pressed till all the blood comes out of their body. Because they call the juice of the grape the blood of the grape. Because you see, Jesus poured out His blood for us. And just like Jesus was supernaturally kept alive to bear the consequence of our sin, these people will be kept supernaturally alive to bear the consequences of their sin. But we don't have to go through that. We can take that blood right now. It says Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's only reference to four things in the New Testament. Abel slew Cain. Jesus was, those who go through the tribulation are slain. Those who go through the wrath of God are slain. Jesus was slain. Do you want to be slain or do you want to be rescued? Do you want the wrath of God to pass over you? When it says He was slain, it says butchered. It says He was butchered in the Greek. You see, these people who have all their blood poured out of their bodies, who were supernaturally kept alive, those who were left alive at Yeshua's return, it says in Zechariah, some will be left alive. Jesus is going to have to heal them. Because He bore all our infirmities in His body. He already went through it. And it is for you and for I that Jesus suffered this death. This death on a tree.